Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, now is the time to pick them up and open them up with me to Luke chapter 24. This morning, I've decided to call another audible. The Holy Spirit has led me to continue to take a break from our Nehemiah series, and he led me to this passage here this morning. And he laid a message upon my heart that I've entitled, "While You Are Waiting." You know that title, it kind of reminds me of waiting for Christmas morning. You remember that as a kid? I mean, there's nothing more exciting than that. And while you were waiting, you first made your Christmas list, right? And once you got that sent out in the mail, you then did your best to be as good as you possibly could, hoping to get your wish list. And as Christmas Day drew near, as you continued to wait, you then began to decorate. You put up the tree, you hung up your stockings, you set up the lights, you wrapped all the gifts, you baked cookies, all while listening to Christmas music like Bing Crosby. All watching those classic Christmas films like Elf. And then Christmas Eve arrived. Remember that night? Mom and Dad put you to bed at like 7. And you didn't sleep a wink because you were so excited about Christmas morning that was soon coming. Well, as believers, the day we're to be looking forward to most is the day of Christ's appearing. Now, here's the deal. We don't know the exact day. We don't know the hour. Jesus said, "I will come like a thief in the what? In the night." But we do know this, that day is coming. Soon, maybe even today, that would be awesome. The trumpet of God will sound. The skies will break open. And Jesus Christ will appear. And then, get this, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then in the twinkling of an eye, we who are still alive in Christ, guess what? We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Christmas morning's got nothing on that. And then Paul says this, then we will be with the Lord forever. That is awesome. That's the rapture. That's our blessed hope. That's Christ's glorious appearing. It's the day we're to be waiting and longing for. And the question we want to answer this morning is, what are we to be doing while we're waiting? Well, thankfully, we find the answer to that question and more right here in our passage this morning. Now, the Gospel of Luke was written by, can you guess? Luke, good job. And Cool Hand Luke penned this gospel, get this, just 30 years after these events in this final chapter. And for those of you who may not know, Luke was a doctor. He was a man of medicine, a total egghead. But as a doctor, Luke, he loved data and details, stats and facts. I mean, you could just see it all throughout his writing. Here in his gospel and in the book of Acts. But here in our passage this morning, Luke gives us a detailed account not only of Jesus' resurrection, which we looked at last week, but also Jesus' ascension. And before Jesus promises to return and ascends to heaven, he first gives his disciples, as well as all of us this morning, two marching orders to follow as we wait for his appearing. And the truth is, these two marching orders should make up every church's mission statement. This is what we're to be all about. So two marching orders that Jesus has given us, his church, as we wait for him. Or as Joel said, the next steps, here they are. Jesus just, he makes it simple, just two things. And here's the first. Strive to know Christ more. While we wait for Jesus, we ought to be growing in our relationship with him, deepening our love, developing greater intimacy with him. Peter puts it this way, but grow in the grace and the what? Do you know? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that exactly? Well, listen, by rooting ourselves as a church in the scriptures. And notice this in our text. Look at verse 44 of Luke chapter 24. Again, Jesus has already risen from the grave. He's already appeared to over 500 of his disciples. He's about to return to heaven. And here's his marching orders. Here's the first. Look at verse 44. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning" who? "Me." Okay, so Jesus, before he ascends to heaven, he first gives his disciples one final sermon, and listen, it was a lengthy one. You thought I went long. You see, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms make up the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible. So Jesus literally walked his disciples through the whole Old Testament and explained how everything that had been written about the coming Messiah was all fulfilled in him. He showed them how all the Old Testament points to him. Everyone say awesome. Can you imagine listening to that sermon? No doubt Jesus taught his disciples how his incarnation was predicted in Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah 11. For sure, Jesus walked his disciples through Deuteronomy 18 and Zechariah chapter 6 and Zechariah chapter 9 and showed them how his role as prophet and priest and king was all foretold. I'm sure he explained to his disciples how his sufferings were prophesied in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. I guarantee you he walked his disciples through Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53, and he showed them how his resurrection was predicted. You see, all scripture, including the Old Testament, points to Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were masters of the Old Testament, "You search those scriptures thinking you'll be saved by them, but all of them point to me. They bear witness about me." I love what Alistair Begg says. He says this, "We find Christ in all the scriptures. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the epistles, he's explained. And in Revelation, he is expected." I love that. So listen, every time you open up your Bible and you're reading either the Old Testament or the New Testament, the question you ought to be asking is, what does this teach me about Jesus? How does this show me Jesus? This means every time God's word is opened and is preached in a church, listen, Jesus Christ better be preached. If not, listen, that's a fail. Because scripture is all about him. But so often we make it about us, don't we? Now, who here thinks Jesus was a really, really good teacher? Raise your hand. Okay, all hands. He's the greatest. Okay, he's the GOAT of preaching. But after spending several hours teaching his disciples, answering all their questions, expositing the scriptures like no other, the disciples were still like, "We don't get it. We don't get it." They couldn't fully grasp biblical truths with their finite minds. You see, what they needed is they needed their minds illumined. They needed their minds to be opened spiritually, and thankfully, that's exactly what Jesus graciously did for them. Look at verse 45. And then Jesus, notice, opened their what? Their understanding. And notice, that they might what? Comprehend the scriptures. Okay, that word opened there, do you see it? It in the Greek, it means to remove, like removing blinders. You know what these are? You seen these? These are called dribble specs. They're called dribble goggles. And you wear them so that you can learn to dribble a basketball without looking down. Literally, you can't see anything below you. As a kid, my dad bought me a pair of these. Not a good idea. And I would spend hours just dribbling a ball with these on. And after a few hours, I just got used to wearing them. Until I went back into the house and was running into walls and the coffee table. And it wasn't until I removed the blinders that I could what? I could see. Well, in a spiritual sense, that's what Jesus did for his disciples. He removed their spiritual blinders. The disciples heard the Lord teach innumerable times. They watched him perform indescribable miracles. They saw him betrayed and crucified, and now they stood in his resurrected presence. But it wasn't until the Lord opened their minds, removed the blinders, that the scriptures made sense. It clicked. The first time the light bulb went on, and they finally understood the truth that his life, death, and resurrection all fulfilled the scriptures. That Jesus fulfilled the law, all the Old Testament. Everyone say they got it. They got it. They got it. Now please understand, what Jesus did for the disciples here in our text is what the Holy Spirit now does in the life of every believer when they read God's word. And aren't you glad? You see, as believers, we've been given an incredible gift. The third person of the Godhead indwells us permanently. And he makes his home in us when we come to faith in Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who stirs in us a desire to be in God's word. And it's the Holy Spirit who opens our minds, who removes the blinders so that we can comprehend God's word, so we can get it, so we can know Christ more, so that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would do. For example, in John 14:26, Jesus said these words, "But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will what? He'll teach you all things." What things? The scriptures. "And will remind you of everything I have said to you." Later in John 16:13, Jesus said this, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will what? He'll guide you into all the truth." Listen, God's word is truth. Several decades later, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words to all the believers in Asia Minor, "But you have been what? Anointed." That's the Holy Spirit. "By the Holy One." That's Jesus Christ. "And as a result, you all have knowledge. And I write to you not because you don't know the truth of God's word, but because you know it." Later he writes this, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you about the Christ. But the what? The Holy Spirit that you receive from Christ," notice, what does it do? "Abides in you." And notice, "you have no need that anyone should teach you." I could just say amen and leave. You don't need me. Why? You have the greatest teacher, the Holy Spirit. Now, please understand, John is not saying that as Christians we'll know absolutely everything about spiritual things. Okay, we're not know-it-alls. Sometimes we think we are. See, what John is saying is this: as believers, because we have the Holy Spirit, we all have a sufficient knowledge of Scripture. We'll be able to understand what the Bible says. Like the disciples, we can know the truths that are revealed in God's written word, especially all those truths about Jesus Christ. You see, the same Spirit who inspired the word at the same time illuminates the mind of every believer, removes the blinders to understand the word. So you see, without the Holy Spirit, we cannot, I'll say it again, we cannot comprehend the Scriptures. Spiritual understanding comes through the Spirit of the living God, or listen, it doesn't come at all. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person, the unsaved person, the one who is still dead in their sins, does not have the Spirit of the living God indwelling them. They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they're folly. They're foolish. It's a joke. He's not able to what? I don't get it. Like the disciples. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. They're still dead in their sins. They're still got the blinders on. So this means, loved ones, no one can take any credit for their salvation. If you're here this morning and you're saved, you're a born-again Christian, please understand the only reason you came to saving faith in Jesus is because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He removed the blinders. And he gave you faith to believe in the Son. Jesus put it this way: no one comes to me unless my Father, what? Do you know? Draws them. And how does God the Father draw us to saving faith in his Son? By the Holy Spirit. You see, we are saved because the Holy Spirit removed the blinders, convicting us of our sin, bring us to our knees under the weight of God's wrath, causing our sinful hearts to repent. Listen, we're saved only because the Holy Spirit removed the blinders and opened our minds to see and to know and to understand the beauty and the glories of who Jesus Christ is, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, who took our sin, who died our death and rose to life. And because of the Holy Spirit, we got it. The light bulb came on and we believed in Jesus and we were saved. Amen? Everyone say miracle. It's a miracle. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, made his home in you. He indwells you permanently. Or as John says, you received an anointing from the Holy One. Or as the Apostle Paul says, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now lives in us and is at work in us. Well, how is he working? Well, the Holy Spirit now gives us a desire, a hunger, and a thirst for God's word. It's the Holy Spirit who illuminates our minds even now to understand what Pastor Tim is saying. You get it. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to love Christ and others. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to obey. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us when we don't, when we sin. It's the Holy Spirit who reminds us of God's promises when we suffer. It's the Holy Spirit who assures our hearts that we are saved. It's the Holy Spirit, listen, it's the Holy Spirit who keeps us clinging to Jesus, abiding in him and his word till he comes. Aren't you thankful for the Holy Spirit? But so often he's neglected. So you see, as believers, we have everything we need to know and love Christ more and more. We have everything we need to grow in grace, mature in our faith. We have God's completed, inerrant, authoritative, written word, and the master teacher, the Holy Spirit, as our all-sufficient, infallible guide into the truth. Now listen, a clear indicator that you are truly saved, that Jesus Christ is really your personal Lord and Savior, that you are born again, and that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, is you will have a growing desire to know, love, and obey Christ more and more and more. Will you be perfect? No. But you will be growing. You see, when you come to faith in Christ, you're born again. You become a new creation, the Bible says. The old has passed away, and all things become what? New. The Holy Spirit removes your dead, cold heart of stone, and he replaces it with a new heart of flesh. And with that new heart comes new desires. And one of those desires is to know Christ more. You'll have the same desire like that of Moses. Lord, show me more of your glory. You'll have the same longing like that of David. Lord, my soul hungers and thirsts for you. You get that hunger? You're going to have the same aim as the Apostle Paul. I count all things as loss compared to the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Is that your aim? You'll have the same passion as Asaph, the psalmist, who says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you." You'll have the same joy like that of the disciples. You'll just want to sit at Christ's feet and know him more in his word. You know, this reminds me of one of my favorite songs. It's called "I Want to Know You More." Have you heard it? It's an oldie but a goodie. It was written by Steve Green. Remember him? Listen to the lyrics. He writes this, "Just the time I feel that I've been caught in the mire of self. Just the time I feel my mind's been bought by worldly wealth. That's when the breeze begins to blow. I know the Holy Spirit's call. And all my worldly wanderings just melt into Christ's love." Here's the chorus. "Lord, I want to know you more. Deep within my soul, I want to know you. To feel your heart, to know your mind. Looking in your eyes stirs up within me cries that say, I want to know you. I would give my final breath to know you in your death and resurrection. Oh, I want to know you. I want to know you more." Let me ask you, do you have that desire? Do you have a hunger and a thirst for God's word, for righteousness? Do we have a longing every day to just be with Jesus, to hear from him in his word, to speak with him in prayer? Listen, Jesus is coming. Amen? And while we are waiting, we're to be striving to know him more and more. Are you? What a blessing it is that we can grow in the grace and knowledge by the Spirit and by the word. And that's not all. Here's the second marching order we're given. Strive to make Christ known. Know him, make him known. Yeah, we're to be growing and maturing as disciples by rooting ourselves in God's word, but please listen, church, that does not mean we're to be hiding behind the four walls of this church. No, Jesus wants us to go and make disciples by declaring his gospel. He wants us to make him known. And listen, we can do so in two ways. All right, you're going to want to jot this down in your notes, okay? Two ways you can make Christ known. All right, here's the first way. Be a witness. Be a witness. Notice this in our text. Look at verse 46. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus it is written, and was absolutely necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now here it is, verse 48. "And you are" what? What's the word? "Witnesses of these things." Another incredible verse, verse 49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Okay, so Jesus, he walked his disciples through the Old Testament to not only teach them the scriptures, but to also train them for their upcoming mission. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." Now that word witness, it literally refers to someone who sees something important and then shares with others what they have seen. We call that being a witness. And that was now the disciples' mission, their purpose. These men were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, burial, and the resurrection. They had seen firsthand how Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy, how he fulfilled the law. And now they were to go and testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one and only Savior and Lord. They were to go and proclaim that Jesus really is God's Son and his only unique provision for salvation, the only hope of eternal life. So repent and believe in him. Luke says they were to go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. Matthew puts it this way in his gospel account. He says this, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now here it is. Here's the mission. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, we call this the great what? Commission. But really it should be called the great commandment. Because Jesus is not suggesting that we go and make him known. He's commanding us. And here's the thing about commands. They're meant to be obeyed. And listen, this great commandment isn't given to only the professionals, pastors, missionaries. No, this command is for every disciple. And if you don't believe me, then just look at the cast of characters known as the original disciples. Most of them were what? They're fishermen, not pastors. One was a former tax collector and thief. Does make a great missionary. Another was a one-time zealot and politician. Just going to leave that right there. Not one of them was a scholar. Not one was a trained rabbi. None of them went to seminary. Peter did not hold a theology degree. They were just a bunch of nobodies who went and told everybody about somebody. That's missions 101. We're just nobodies going and telling everybody about somebody. So you see, whether you're a pastor or a plumber, a missionary or a manager at Target, whether you're a deacon or a dentist, if you're a born-again believer, you're an ambassador. You're an evangelist. You're to go and make Jesus known in a hostile, unbelieving world. Now, question, is this task easy or hard? It's impossible in our own strength. But thankfully, Jesus not only calls us, but he also equips us with everything we need to get the job done. Amen? Well, how so? Well, you're going to want to jot this down, all right? three ways Jesus equips us to be his witnesses. Are you ready for these? All right, three ways Jesus equips every believer to be his witness. Here's the first. Jesus has equipped us with a message. One that the world desperately needs to hear. It's called the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? Well, listen, the gospel is this. The gospel is God sends his son Jesus into the world. The God-man. Really man, really God. Really human, really divine. Jesus lives a perfect life, fulfills the whole law, dies in the place of sinners intentionally, absorbs all the wrath of God against all those who believe in him, takes away all their guilt, forgives all their sins, rises from the dead triumphant over death and hell and Satan. He ascends, rules with power from on high, will come again, give eternal life, raise from the dead all those who trusted in him. That's the gospel. And there's no better news. That's why it's called the good news, but listen, it ought to be called the greatest news because the gospel is the only news that has the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. There should have been an amen there. So I'm going to rewind that, say it one more time, and let's see if you can fill in the proper response. The gospel is the greatest news because the gospel is the only news that is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. You are awake. And we see this life-changing news, this the gospel message, clearly spelled out in verses 46 and 47. Look at what Luke says again. Luke writes, thus it is written, and necessary that Christ should what? Suffer. What's that referring to? The cross, the crucifixion, Jesus dying in your place for your sin. Aren't you glad? Notice what else? It's necessary. It was written that Christ should suffer. On the third day, what? Rise from that. What's that called? Good. It's been 1 week. You remembered. Good. Easter, resurrection. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. That is the gospel. The good news that Jesus saves. And listen, that's the message we're to go and preach. We're not to go and tell people we're Christians. Jesus didn't say, go and tell people go to church. That's great. We're to go and we're to preach the gospel to all nations. Well, not only has Jesus equipped us with a message, he also equips us with a model. Jesus told his disciples to go and preach the gospel to all nations, but notice, beginning where? What does it say? In Jerusalem. Now, Jesus gave his disciples the same evangelism model in Acts 1:8. Jesus said this, you will be my witnesses, there's that word again, in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, here's the deal. As a church, we're to follow this same mission model. So as a church, we're to be his witnesses first where? In Jerusalem. That would be Armontoursville. And then we're to be witnesses where? In Judea. That would be our Great Lycoming County. And then we're to be witnesses where? Samaria. That would be our lovely state of Pennsylvania. And then we're to be witnesses to the end of the earth. That would be the great United States of America and around the globe. Okay, that's the model. We're remaking Jesus known first right here in our backyards and then around the globe. And finally, Jesus has equipped us with the means. So we have a message, we have a model, but we also have the means, the power source to accomplish the mission, the Holy Spirit. As Jesus says in verse 49, Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father. Who's that? It's the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Okay, so when Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was going home to heaven, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, was coming down to earth to take his place. You see, Jesus had no intention of leaving it up to his disciples to formulate the plan and carry it out to earth's remotest bounds. Bad idea. Instead, the Holy Spirit would empower them and enable them. He would reveal truth to them, superintend the writing of the New Testament, supernaturally open blind eyes and deaf ears, and raise from the spiritual death people who were held in the bondage of sin. All the disciples had to do was what? Just had to wait. And thankfully, that's exactly what they did. And after 50 days, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus kept his word, and the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and guess what? Immediately, they went out of the house, and they preached the gospel, right there in Jerusalem. And the church was born, and the world was turned upside down, and that's why we're all here this morning. What was the key to the disciples' success? How did they go from being weak, timid, spineless, scaredy cats to now courageous, bold witnesses for Christ? What was their secret sauce? The Holy Spirit. You see, without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to make disciples. That is an effort in futility. Just as trying to drive a car without gas, I've tried, or operating a power tool without electricity is an impossibility, so is trying to minister with the gospel without the Holy Spirit. As believers, we can do nothing good without his power. Yet how often we try, don't we? You know, every week, we send out prayer requests by email. Okay, we call it the prayer chain. Well, can you guess the number one request that was on the prayer chain of the early church? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess because Acts chapter 4 gives it to us. It was this: Lord, look on their threats, notice, and enable your servants to speak your word, the gospel, with great what? Boldness. See, they knew they couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit, and so what do they do? Lord, enable us. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us boldness. And we know God answered that request because later we read this: and after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice, they went and they spoke the word of God, how? Boldly. Boldly. Amazing. Let me ask you, is that how you pray? When was the last time you prayed, Lord, enable me by your Spirit to be bold with the gospel? When's the last time you prayed, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Give me opportunities to share my faith with my neighbor, my coworker, my friends, my family. This past weekend was Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We had two services. Both times, both services were packed. It was a packed house. Every seat was filled. But how many of us were praying? How many of us were asking the Lord to convict hearts and convert souls by his Spirit? We have not because we what? Sadly, on Easter, we were more concerned about our outfit, what we're going to eat for lunch, our kids' Easter egg baskets, and the Easter egg hunt, than we were praying for lost souls. I'm talking about myself here. But as a church, listen, we have everything we need to make Jesus known. We've been equipped with the message of the gospel. We have a model to follow. We have the Holy Spirit's power. But are we praying? Are we going? Are we proclaiming? Well, not only can we make Jesus known by being a witness, here's the second way, jot this down. We can make Jesus known by our worship. By our worship. Notice this in the rest of our text. Look at verse 50. And then Jesus, he led them out as far as Bethany. We know from other gospel accounts it was the Mount of Olives. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. That must have been awesome. And notice their response. And they what? They worshiped him. How can you not? And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And notice how their worship continued. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So the disciples, they were able to make Jesus known all throughout Jerusalem, not only by their bold witness, but also by their heartfelt worship. They continually gathered together as believers in the temple to worship and to bless and to praise their risen Lord and Savior. Now, here's the thing about worship. Worship, it's not just lip service. It's also life service. Worship is not just vocal. That's easy. Anyone can sing a song. Well, maybe not everybody, but see, worship's also a lifestyle. In other words, worship is not just singing, holy, holy, holy. That's easy. True worship is also living holy. And the truth is, if we're not striving to live holy, but rather we're living in repeated, unrepentant, secret sin, hiding it, loving it, then listen, you can sing all the songs you want, but trust me, they're going to fall on deaf ears. Because holy living is really the highest form of worship. I mean, what did God say? I desire obedience more than sacrifice. Paul puts it this way. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, he's talking to believers, in light of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice. What's the next word? Holy. And pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship service. So you see, true worship, proper worship that pleases God, it's yes, it's singing those songs, but it's doing so with a pure heart. Psalms 119 says it best. I praise you with a what? There it is. An upright heart. As I learn your word, your righteous laws, I will what? Obey your decrees. So see, that's the kind of worship that really honors God. It's not just vocal. It's also a lifestyle. We make Jesus known not only with our lips, but more importantly, with our lives. Well, in the booming metropolis that is our town of Montoursville, Pennsylvania, the town that many of you live and call home, the town that God has sovereignly placed this church in, get this, there are over 4,548 people. Huge. Let me ask you, how many of them have you shared the gospel with? All of you teenagers here this morning, of the hundreds of students in your school who walk those halls, the same halls you do, how many of them have you introduced to Jesus? Parents, grandparents, all you adults this morning, you're not off the hook. What about your workplaces? Whether there be hundreds or just a handful of employees that you work with, how many of them have you proclaimed the gospel to? And then what about our families, our friends, our neighbors? How many of them are following Jesus today because we made Jesus known to them? You see, our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools, this community, they need us as a church to take the Great Commission seriously. They need us to be on mission. to go and make Jesus known. And well, why? Well, it's simple. One, Jesus commands it. And two, souls depend on it. And Jesus says we can go and make him known by being a witness and by our worship. Well, last weekend, we celebrated the cross of Calvary on Good Friday, and then the open and empty tomb on Easter Sunday. And this morning, we saw Jesus' ascension into heaven. But please understand, that is not the end of the story. Amen? The Bible guarantees that someday soon, Jesus is going to come again. Not as a humble servant, but as a conquering king. Not as a gentle savior, but as judge and executioner. And as Peter says, God is not slow concerning his promise, but he's patient. Aren't you glad? See, now's a time of grace. God is giving more time for sinners like us to repent and to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. But how can they hear without a what? A preacher. Jesus will step onto the world scene and bring this whole unfolding drama to a close. Amen? And listen, his presence and appearance will bring all of us to our knees. As Philippians chapter 2 says, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I'm not sure when it will happen, but I do know this one thing for sure. It's going to happen. Nothing will stop that day from coming. But while we are waiting, we have two marching orders to follow. We're to be striving as a church to know Christ more and to make him known. Amen? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for your eternal plan of salvation. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. And thank you for your promise that you will one day send your son to bring home all those who have put their faith in him. But until that day comes, help us to love and desire Jesus above all else. May no one and nothing rival him in our hearts. God, I pray that Jesus would not just be one of many, but I pray he would be our one and only. Father, help us to love him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our strength, with all of our minds. Lord, may we always remember that we love you because you first loved us. And God, you showcased that love while we were sinners by sending your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And so may it always be the love of Christ that compels us to love Jesus wholeheartedly, to seek him daily, to follow him only, to serve him faithfully. And finally, Father, I pray that we'll always remember our calling. As a church, may we never forget that we've been entrusted with the ministry and the message of reconciliation. We're called to be your ambassadors. We've all been charged with the great commission to go into the world and preach the gospel. So, Father, as the first church prayed, enable us this week by your Spirit to be your witness, all for your glory. I ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.